You see, the title of the sermon today is Preparations. And all of us know what it is to prepare for something. This is the month of August. And like it or not, students and parents have to prepare for school. August is also prime vacation month. And some people, this year in particular, are combining their vacation with an opportunity to see the solar eclipse. To prepare for the vacation. There's all kinds of other things. At work, you prepare for presentations. Especially in the military, you know, you're moving, you have to prepare for the move. There's all kinds of ways that we prepare. Last week, as we began our series in Matthew, and we were looking at Matthew chapters 1 and 2, we saw how Jesus was introduced as the long-promised Messiah. That we saw about his birth, that he was both God and man. We saw the wise men come on the scene announcing Jesus as a king. And the current king, Herod, not liking that at all, ends up trying to kill Jesus. And so Jesus' family, Joseph and Mary and Jesus, end up fleeing to Egypt. And they return and they settle in Nazareth, which is not the place to be from if you're trying to be a person of influence. Well, this week, as we look at chapters 3 and 4, we're going to see three parts to the preparation for Jesus' public ministry. John the Baptist, Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist, and then Jesus' temptation by Satan. And the end of the chapter 4 ends with just the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So to begin us, remain seated, but let's read together our scripture for today. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, and then 13 to 17. We'll put that up. Just so you know, we've been having various difficulties this week of various kinds, especially this morning. So let's do this. You have it in your bulletin. Take your bulletins out, and let's read this together. Matthew 3, starting at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Last week, as we were looking at the first two chapters of Matthew, we saw that five times in two chapters that Matthew referenced Old Testament prophecies connected with Jesus and his birth. And here in verse 3, we see yet another quote and reference to prophecy. In this case, prophecy from Isaiah about a herald, about somebody who would come and prepare the way for the Messiah. So we begin with John the Baptist. Now, if you remember what the situation is, Malachi was the last written prophet in the Old Testament. It had been 400 years. So John the Baptist is the first prophet in 400 years that comes and begins to speak. Now, we learn in the book of Luke that John is Jesus' cousin and that John is about 6 months older than Jesus. And he's called John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, because that's what he did. He baptized people. Now, today in the Christian church, we don't think that baptism is really anything out of the ordinary. But back then, and for the Jews, it was very unusual, and we'll see why in just a few minutes. But John came with a message, a very short and simple one. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Actually, it was probably a little stronger. Repent! For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, repent means to turn. Just all it means is change direction. In this case, what John is talking about is turn away from your disobedience, turn back to God. And in chapter 3, verse 8, he says this as well. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So what he's saying is here, this is not just a little change. This is not just a short change. You're not doing this just to make a show. This is to be a radical change of heart and mind that leads to a complete turnabout of your life. Not just this little thing. So he's not saying, don't turn from non-religion to religion. He's not saying, don't turn from religion and become more religious. He's saying, you have turned your life away from God. Listen, God is calling you. Respond to him. Turn around and turn to God. And the sign of the repentance is baptism. Now, apparently, there was a practice in John's day that a Gentile proselyte, so let me explain. As far as the Jews were concerned, there were two kinds of people. There were Jews, and there was everybody else. And everybody else was called Gentiles. But there were some Gentiles who heard about the God of the Jews. And they had read some of the Old Testament. And they worshiped God, and they wanted to convert to Judaism. And so one of the things that would happen is they would receive a ritual cleansing or baptism as part of their turning from their former way of life to follow God. So the Jews understood baptism. They recognized it, but it was for everybody else. What is so unusual is that John is telling Jews that they need to be baptized and turn back to God. Now, most of these Jews were devout. They're following the religious practices of the day. And I wouldn't be surprised at all if these Jews were saying to themselves, but hey, I'm a Jew. As a Jew, I'm one of the chosen people of God. I'm already good with God. Why do I need to do anything else? You hear the same kind of thing today. I'm Presbyterian. My family has gone to church for six generations. Or I'm Baptist or Methodist or Catholic or fill in the blank. I'm basically a good person. I'm good with God. Why do I need to do anything? Isn't that enough? And the answer is no, it isn't. Because if you really understand who God is and who we are, you and I don't add God to our lives. If we understand who God is and we are, and we want to honor him, we recenter our lives on him. It's not an addition. It's not, God, yes, I'd really like to have you as part of my life. I've got these wonderful plans for myself and for my family. No, it's a total recentering. And so that's why it's called a radical change. Now, who came to listen to John? Matthew 3, verses 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Is that maximum? Can you do slide presentation version? All right. No, go back. Go back. Thank you. All right, so here's a map of Judea. Thank you. All right, down at the bottom, a couple of big landmarks you can always set yourself on. Dead Sea down here. And river, Sea of Galilee up here, and then it's hard to see on this map, but in between is the River Jordan coming down. So the verses say over here, you got Jerusalem and Judea and all the regions. So you come down to the Dead Sea and go left, here's Jerusalem. It's in a mountain range, this whole area, which is all pretty much wilderness or desert. So Jerusalem, this area down here is Judea. And then here's the whole region along the Jordan. Now, in another scripture, it says that John was around Salim up here. Now, remember, this is Jesus' day. They don't have roads like we do. They do have some roads. They mostly travel by foot. And if you want to think about it, the other thing is this. The distance from the top of the Sea of, Dead Sea to Sea of Galilee is about 85 miles, just to kind of give you a sense of the distance. So if you're over here in Jerusalem or over here in Judea to get over to the Jordan, it's a ways. Now, here's to think about how long this kind of thing would take. If you've been in the military and ever done a forced march, you know that you got your pack on and off you're going and you're hiking and hiking, okay. With a good clip, you're doing about 4 miles an hour. Okay, and you got to take breaks every so often because it tires you out. Okay, so they're going by foot. Why are they going all this distance? Because I believe they recognize, because God is helping them to understand, John, this guy over here, he's at the river and he's speaking. He really is a prophet. He really is the prophet of God. What he says rings true. And so they come and they listen to him. So that's the first thing. You had to be pretty serious about hearing John because you got to go a pretty good distance to find him. Second, he's in the wilderness. Think desert. Okay? But here's the other thing. You had to be serious about John's message about being baptized because you're getting wet with Jordan River water. It doesn't look like this. It's dirty. Now, why is it dirty? Well, it comes out of the Sea of Galilee. It goes down this way. You think, oh, 85 miles. No, actually, in those 85 miles, it wanders back and forth and back and forth. So the actual length of the river is almost 200 miles. Israel's known as being a very sunny place. So you have a lot of evaporation. So that water that starts off nice and clear, seems nice and clear up in the Sea of Galilee, as you go further down, it gets thicker and thicker. So by the time you get at the bottom, the reason it's called the Dead Sea is because it's dead, because the water has so many minerals in it that it can't support fish or any other kind of life. So you got to be pretty serious about this baptism thing because it's dirty water. Okay? You get the idea? Well, as John speaks about saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, John focuses on the judgment that God is going to bring because disobedience deserves judgment. And in Matthew 3, verse 10, he says this, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now skip over to verse 12. His winnowing fork, God's winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John uses two pictures that all the people there would have understood. They would have seen at some point. First, fruit. He says, you got a fruit tree that doesn't bear good fruit. When I was 12 years old, my family moved to South Texas. And at the time, even though it wasn't as well known, it was right up there with Florida and Southern California for producing oranges and grapefruit. And we had an orange tree in our backyard. And I was so excited. I thought, this is great. We get free orange juice. Except when they were ripe and we got them and cut them and made the juice, it was horrible because they tasted lousy and they never changed. Every year it was the same. So what do you do with a fruit tree that gives you lousy fruit? You cut it down so you can make room for a good one. The second picture he uses, winnowing. They would have understood that. Here's a picture of wheat, and you can see it's got this really skinny stalk. And at the top, it's got the head, and in there are the wheat berries, or the same thing for barley or rye, but it's got the little hairs and this other stuff. And so when they would harvest it, they would cut the wheat off, just to have the tops. They'd bundle it up together. They'd find a big open place like this room if the chairs weren't here, but they'd want one with a breeze. And then they would either use a flail, which is kind of a stick to beat on it, or they would take an animal and have a sledge with some rough teeth on the bottom that would knock all the berries loose, the wheat. And then they would come in with the breeze, or if they didn't have a breeze, you'd have some people with big fans like this, back and forth, and they would shovel it up and throw it up in the air. Wheat berries, because they were the heaviest, would fall straight down. The other stuff was called chaff, and it would blow in the breeze, blow off. And if you did that long enough, you ended up with two piles. You had a pile of wheat and you had a pile of chaff. And what they did with the chaff was burn it. That's all it was good for. So you can see in these pictures, you're even looking at the not just a small difference, but a difference in the nature. You've got a fruit tree, an orange tree that doesn't give you good oranges. Okay, you have to change its nature in order for it to be good. The wheat berry is different from the chaff. And John is saying, God's going to judge. Just like the tree, the bad tree is going to get cut down, like the chaff is going to burn, there's going to be judgment. But this judgment isn't based just on God's anger, as if God is a cosmic rage monster. No, it's based on God's justice. You see, as human beings, and if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that we are naturally selfish human beings, we tend to minimize our own disobedience. Oh, you know what? I'm really not that bad. I haven't done that many, many bad things. But again, think of justice and think of, in this case, for a second, a court of law. Now, 2 weeks ago, I was on vacation, a week and a half ago, and I was in a court of law observing. I was there because I was supposed to be visiting my daughter, but my daughter had got selected for the jury the day we arrived, and the jury got sequestered, which is a whole other story. So in order to see her, we couldn't talk to her, but just to see her, we went to the court. And here's this guy's charge. He has three different charges against him. Turns out, we found out later, there are more charges he was going to be tried for later in a different trial. But those three charges. But let's say, and wouldn't you think that if you and I or somebody else you know only did three wrong things a day, you only disobeyed God or you got selfishly angry at somebody, used unkind words only three times a day, that would be a really good person, right? Okay, but think of what you end up with if it's three times a day, 365 days a year, and let's say you live about 70 years, which is actually kind of short in our society today. Three times a day, 365 days a year, 70 years, that's 76,650 times. And let's say that every time that you did something wrong, it was written up, a little charge sheet, a little ticket. And so you have a stack of these, right? Now again, I'm showing my geekiness, but I want you to get the picture. Let's say 100 tickets an inch. The stack of charges for you and I would be 64 feet tall. That is three times the height of this room right here. And that's only three times a day. If it's three times an hour, that's 24 times taller. If you think about what it really is, each one of us, if we had all our tickets, it'd fill this room. And think of it, you're coming before the judge, and you don't just have one or two little charges, you can't even pull and carry all the tickets you got, all the charges. And you and I are going to try to say with all this stuff behind us, but judge, I've only done a couple of things wrong. No, we haven't. We are guilty with a capital G. And what does justice require? Judgment. So it's God's kindness that he warns us of his justice. It was God's kindness that he sent John the Baptist to those people then to remind them of what it is they need. And what you see is they responded. Not just by the dozens, but probably by the hundreds and the thousands. They responded. They came and they were convicted because God was working in their hearts and they confessed their sins. You're right. You're right. I do need a radical change in my life. Then in verse 11, you see a couple of things. John makes a reference that the Messiah, Jesus, is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Here is a pointer to what's going to happen at Pentecost after Jesus dies and rises again. And also you see in John, he makes the case here in verse 11 that he is not the Messiah. He does that more than once. John is not the Messiah. He's the pointer. He's the herald. So that's part one of the preparation. Part two now comes with Jesus' baptism. In Matthew 3:13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. So to put it in very simple terms, in verse 14, John is arguing with Jesus. No, Jesus, you got it all wrong. You're asking me to baptize you. You're the greater one. You're the Messiah. I'm the lesser one. It doesn't work that way. I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you. The greater one ought to be baptizing the lesser one. And again, he's the herald. Now, if you don't know what a herald is, just remember this when you hear the word herald. Think of the latest Cinderella movie, and the guy that stands up in the town square, and he's got his piece of paper, and he rolls it out, and he says, hear ye, hear ye. And he announces that the king is going to have a ball, and everybody's invited. Okay, that's the herald. He's also the guy in the ball that as people come, he gets their name and he announces it to the group. He's a servant to the king. And John is saying, I'm the servant, you're the Messiah, you're the greater one. It shouldn't be working this way. Remember John's announcement. What is his message? It's repent and be baptized. Turn back to God. Turn to God. Well, Jesus doesn't need to turn back to God because he never turned away. Jesus lived in perfect relationship with God the Father. He had no sin, no disobedience, no rebellion to confess. So why does he want to be baptized? Well, I think three reasons. These aren't necessarily the only ones, but I think these three. As you read the New Testament, one of the things that you see is that Jesus came to take away our sin. And in the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, Jesus tells his followers, I want you to tell other people about Jesus, about me, and as they believe and agree, baptize them. And as Jesse was saying at the introduction, the baptism is a picture of cleansing, of being clean, and we all need that. And I believe what Jesus does is he makes himself an example for us. He didn't need to be cleaned. He never had any sin of his own. Second, in the book of John, we find out that God had told John the Baptist, here's how you'll know who it is that is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. You'll see the Holy Spirit descend on him like a dove. And that's exactly what happens when Jesus is baptized. But I think one other reason, and that is that I believe that Jesus was validating John's message and his baptism by being baptized. In fact, years later, when the religious leaders are arguing with Jesus, Jesus asked them a question. Actually, they wanted him to answer, and he said, I will if you'll answer this one. What about John the Baptist? Was he from God? Was his message God's message? Was his baptism God's baptism that he wanted? And they waffled. They didn't want to give a straight answer because they didn't think that they needed the baptism that John was talking about. Jesus validates John the Baptist. And then it's a strange way of us putting it. Jesus says, let it be so now. Put it in modern day terms, Jesus saying this, John, you're right. If we're just looking at greater and lesser, yes, you're the one that ought to be baptized by me. But would you for now just do what I'm asking? Would you baptize me? Do it, please. And John does. Now, little side note. We don't know how the baptism took place. Meaning, we don't know if Jesus was dunked or if he was sprinkled. Okay, just says he went down into the water, and you've got people from both camps in the Christian church that will make their argument. That means he went all the way under the water. And others say, no, it doesn't. He just was stepping in the water. Remember this. We don't have a clear-cut, absolute answer. Presbyterians will say it's sprinkling. But here's why we say that. Because the New Testament is built on the foundation of the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, yes, you do have ceremonial washings of various kinds. But what you see more than the washings are the sprinklings and the pouring that happens. And so that's why we believe that that's how it happened. But we won't really know for sure till we get to heaven. Then, as we read at Jesus' baptism, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all present. And God says of Jesus, "This is my Son. This is the Son that I love. I am well pleased with him." Then we see Jesus' temptation, the third part of the preparation. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, by the way, if this whole thing was broken, if you'd brought your Bibles or your electronic Bibles, you would still be able to follow along. So let me encourage you, every week, bring your Bibles, whichever version you have. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now remember, when Matthew wrote this, he didn't put in chapters and verses. So when you're just reading it, you're reading about the baptism and how the Holy Spirit comes down and God the Father speaks. And he says, "This is my Son that I love, and I'm well pleased with him." And then immediately after that, next thing, Jesus is led up by the Spirit to be tempted. So Jesus wasn't tempted because God wasn't happy with him, because Jesus had done something wrong at all. No, there's another reason, other reasons why he was tempted. Now it also says that he was led into the wilderness. Again, think desert. Think dry. Lots of rock. It's barren, which is a simple way of saying there's not much grass, not many bushes, hardly any trees, because there's not much water. And he's there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he fasts. Doesn't eat. Now, remember, and I talked about this last week, you've got Genesis and Matthew. They're both first books. Genesis is the first book of the Old Testament, Matthew first of the New Testament. In Genesis, you have Adam, the first Adam. In Matthew, you have Jesus, who's later called the second Adam, referred to as the second Adam. In Genesis, Adam is tempted by Satan, and he fails. When he's tempted, Adam is in the Garden of Eden. Everything is perfect still. He has everything he needs, and yet he still fails. In Matthew, you have Jesus, who comes, the second Adam, and he's tempted by Satan, and he obeys. He listens to God. He turns to God. Instead of having everything provided for him and everything being great, Jesus is not only in a broken world, but he's in the desert in this broken world, and he's fasted for 40 days, so he's tired and hungry. Now, we don't have time to walk through those three temptations and Jesus' response, so let me just give you a couple of thoughts. At least not here. It would take a sermon or two to do it justice. But just a couple of thoughts. Not just here, but in other places, Jesus is tempted. And we're told later in the scripture that Jesus was tempted like we are in every way that we have been. Yet he didn't sin. Which means that Jesus, as God the Son, isn't, as many people think of God, this very distant person, if he exists at all. This person who is unattached, uninterested in us and the world that's here. No, what we saw last week is that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. But not only God with us, but here, he's been tempted like we have been, which means that he knows what it is to be tired, to be hungry, to be discouraged, to be tempted to anger, to be tempted to fear, every other kind of temptation that we've ever had. He knows what it is. And he says he's our advocate. He is there working on our behalf for us. And he knows, he understands, and he knows us. That's a very good thing. For us as Christians, there are times we are like Jesus, who, when he was tempted, and if you read the passage, and I encourage you to do that today, when you go back and read the details, every time he's tempted, and each temptation, there's a sense in which he's being asked to put himself and his own desires first. Instead of doing that, he looks to God, and he looks to God's word. And sometimes you and I, if we're Christians, we will do the same. When we're tempted, we'll look to God, we'll look to God's word, and we will honor God and obey him. But other times, we'll fail. We will follow our own desires, and we'll give in to the temptation, and we'll add another ticket to the stack. Which is why the good news is so good. You know, I told you earlier about this court that I was in. Well, what Jesus does and what's explained in the New Testament would never, ever happen in a court of law in our country. Because what Jesus does, in a sense, you can think of him as our advocate, our attorney, our defense attorney. He will stand there before the judge and say, here's my client, and in one sense, is she guilty? Oh, yes. God, look at this whole room full of tickets. Look at all the charges. Of course, there's all kinds of stuff. But, and here's what can't happen in a court of law today. Here's this legal transfer, two-way. Theological terms is called a double imputation, IMP, imputation. He says, yes, all these tickets are real. I'm going to pay for them. I'll take it all myself. And I've got a perfect record of obedience. You know, the charge sheet is totally clean. All you see is obedience. He or she gets that. That's the good news that we see as we learn more about who Jesus is and what he's done. So there are three parts of the preparation. John the Baptist coming, Jesus being baptized, and then Jesus' temptation. And then at the very end of Matthew 4, let me just take a couple of points where Jesus begins his public ministry. In Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you go back and compare, it's exactly what John said, word for word. Exactly the same thing. Now, another little tidbit. Another one of the reasons why we believe that Matthew was written for Jews is because in Jesus' day, the Jews, out of respect for the name of God, would not use the name of God. So they wouldn't even say the kingdom of God. They called it the kingdom of heaven. But that's what they meant. And in Luke and other books geared towards Gentiles and others, they call it the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. It's the same message. You and I need to turn because kingdom of God is here. But what does kingdom mean? Well, we'll get to that in just a second. And then here's in the end of chapter 4, we see this little summary of what Jesus was doing. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, which means good news, of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, so that's the whole area north of the Galilee. And they brought to him the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and from the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Now, too often what you and I do when we hear about the kingdom of heaven or kingdom, we just kind of slide over the word. Kingdom means a king. King means a rule, that the king is in charge and ruling over. And so when Jesus teaches the good news, he doesn't play down or skip over the judgment part. He actually talks about judgment and about hell more than anybody else in the New Testament. But he adds this. He talks about the good news of the kingdom. That God is ruling, and he's ruling over all aspects of life. And I believe that's one of the reasons why Jesus came and he healed. To show that God can heal, God is interested in you, and God can work, and he is in control. And that's the second part of his being a king, that he is in control. And for you and I, that can be a comfort, or it can be competition. If you and I want to be in control, then that's competition. But if you and I are trusting God to lead and to direct, then that's comfort. And then as we already talked about God's salvation, that we need, our situation is so bad, we don't just need to be helped, we need to be rescued. And God does that for us. And so it's God's kindness that he warns us, like he did through John the Baptist, of our need for rescue, our need for rescue from his justice. And then we also have seen that Jesus, God the Son, identifies with us. He's both God and man, and he was tempted in every way that we've been. And he comes and he says, in a sense, I'm going to put my arms around you. I'm going to be with you. We're going to go through this together. You will not be alone. And so Jesus gives us hope. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for giving us your word here and this preparation that you had for Jesus, for his public ministry. And I pray that you would remind us that you're working in us, and that in a sense, our time here now on earth is preparation for eternity. And so, Lord, I thank you that you offer us this good news. You offer us a relationship with you. You offer to satisfy your own justice and forgive us, and then to work in us to change us, that you can actually change our very nature. So I thank you that you love us and you tell us this and you work in us and you come pursue us. Lord, help us to delight in you and your love for us today and this week. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. Now may you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.